All of you. It's a joy to join you again to worship our God. I bring greetings from my family. They were here first time I was here. They were with me. They couldn't make it today. They're a little bit sick, and they were sorry they couldn't come. And I also bring greetings from Harvest OPC, the church where we are members at Wyoming. And today we gather here to worship our God. We have done that with our voices, with prayer, with offering, and now we want to hear from God. I've been studying the book of Samuel, and when I read Samuel 14, I thought of bringing God's word from this text. As you begin to read a text like that, it's so beautiful. As you study, sometimes you just notice, well, it's more deep than I thought, and perhaps I would need more time to study it. But Sunday's come, and here we are, and we trust that the Lord will give us His word this morning. So, with that, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14, we are going to read verses 1 through 23. It's a beautiful narrative that we have here. Hear God's word, please. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing the ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozes and the name of the other Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be a sign to us." So both of them show themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come, come up to us, and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hand and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And the first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, and in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who is gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Let us seek God's help. Lord God, it is your word that we want to hear. It's your word that we read. It's so deep, and it has everything that we need. Lord, we ask you that this morning you be merciful to us, that you speak to us, and that you give us ears to hear, heart to understand, that you give us hands and feet to obey. Glorify Christ, your Son, before us, that we may be edified and you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in the book of Samuel, we have big reformation because there was a great spiritual decay in this narrative. God is going to work a lot of changes in Samuel. Samuel begins with the tabernacle in Shiloh, and then it's going to end with the temple in Jerusalem as the place to worship. Samuel begins with Israel as a confederation of tribes, led by judges, and it ends with a kingdom and a king. Great changes. But because the deep problem in Israel was spiritual, the biggest change here in the book of Samuel is not merely politically, because the problem of Israel was not only political, the problem was spiritual. The problem was unfaithfulness. The problem was unbelief. In the opening chapters of Samuel, you meet Hophni and Phinehas, a very corrupt priest. They did not fear the Lord. They misrepresented God's rule. But Israel did not simply need a stronger leader. They needed restoration of God's own kingship. They have rejected God's kingship. In chapter 8, if you read, God himself says, "They have rejected me from being king over them." Therefore, one of the greatest changes that God is going to bring to Israel is to put a man who is going to be his representative, who is going to be God's representative to rule under him. God is going to give Israel a ruler after his own heart. That's big in Samuel. Saul had bright moments, especially in chapter 11. You see Saul fighting. By the power of the Spirit, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he fights against the Ammonites, and he delivers God's people. But Saul as soon proved that his heart was not right before God. If you read, I encourage you to read chapter 13 later on today so that you can understand the whole picture here. He was not a man, Saul was not a man who would hear God's voice and rule Israel as God's representative. He was not that man. So the Lord is going to remove Saul from kingship and bring another ruler. And in our chapter here, we see part of Saul's decline. This is not the first time. This is the second time that he refuses to fight to deliver God's people. With Saul's paralysis, the Philistines took advantage. They really came upon Israel with all they had, like the sand of the seashore. Israel was so terrified by their enemies that they hid themselves in caves, in holes, in tombs. Just turn for a second to chapter 13, verse 7. Some of the Hebrews, actually beginning in 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves, in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the ford of the Jordan. See, to possess the promised land, they crossed the Jordan. Now they are crossing back. Israel, God's people, is disfigured. They don't look Israel. And that's what they look like when God is not taken as their king. When God is not ruling them, that's what Israel is. Dead. In tombs. Helpless. Chapter 13 ends with a tension. Israel is unarmed. They are not allowed by the Philistines to have arms. Only two men are left with swords, Saul and Jonathan, his son. Again, Israel is helpless. And this is really a picture for us here of humanity. This is what we are, who we are without God. Helpless. Dead. But this scenario also speaks of the situation of the church in this age. Because the church in this age is constantly threatened by the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness continue to threaten to enslave God's people again. Sin threatens to enslave God's people again. And what is our hope? You know that if you fight against your sin, some besetting sin, really threaten to enslave you again. What is the hope? The hope is that God has given to the church a ruler, a man, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the enemy. That's your hope. That's the hope of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, who fights our battles, who goes before us. That's our hope. And we are going to consider this text here in 3 points. First, we are going to look at the need for a godly leadership, a godly ruler. Second, we are going to look at the trust, the faith of this leader. And third, we are going to look at the victory that God provides. Narratives are very interesting. We must pay very close attention to understand why some details are there. God does not use words just to fill in the blanks. Everything there is important. Chapter 13 ends saying that two men in Israel had swords. Only two men. That is King Saul and Jonathan. That is to focus our attention. Keep an eye on these two men. Actions is coming from them, or rather, from one of them. Of course, it is the king, Saul, who has the responsibility here to move into battle. But he doesn't do that. Our text shows that he lacks faith in Yahweh, and that paralyzes him. He is terrified by the enemy. Well, unlike his father, Jonathan demonstrates reliance on the Lord. This is the second time that he leads Israel into battle. In verse 1, he says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." And interestingly, there is a note here, he did not tell his father. And right here, it's not an act of Jonathan's rebellion against his father. It is just that he has seen that his father is not moving. And Jonathan and his father, Saul, they are biologically related, but spiritually they are in different camps. Saul does not trust in the Lord, while Jonathan has great expectations when he looks to the Lord. Saul is not in tune with God's plan for Israel. While Jonah looks into to the Lord with great expectation, look at Saul. Verse 2, he was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. Most translations actually say that he was under a pomegranate tree. Jonathan is on the move. But Saul, because he trusted only what he could see, and what he could see was not favorable to him, he was terrified by fear. There's no justification for that, because God said to Saul, he promised, "You will deliver my people." And in fact, God has proven that in chapter 11. Samuel assured also Saul, "God is with you." But Saul would not move until he had the ideal conditions. In chapter 13, you are going to see that he's always counting the men of his army. That's where his eye is and his confidence is. Always counting them. Here with 600 men, he's not going to move. "I wouldn't move also." That's unreasonable. Unless you have God's promise. Unless your eyes are in God. And that's not the case with Saul. Saul here is an example, an illustration for us of what it means to live by sight. This is what to live by sight is like. And there is no hope for Israel under such ruler. And the Lord is going to remove Saul from kingship. And our text indicates that for us. Look at the details here. At this point, Samuel the prophet has left Saul because of his disobedience to God's command. And here, left by Samuel, Saul is willing to hear all the voices. "Well, the preacher is not with me anymore. I am the king. I better get some preacher who is going to say something I like. Something that is aligns better with my plans, my personal ambitions." So he chooses a new spiritual counselor, Ahijah. It is dangerous, isn't it, that sometimes we see people moving from one church to the other because they don't like people, preachers who would confront them with God's word. This is similar to what Saul is doing here. Here he chooses Ahijah. And why do we say that? Because the text wants us to know his family tree. Why is it here with details? He's son of. He is from the line of the rejected priest, Eli. He is from that line of Hophni and Phinehas. This is the company that Saul has brought to himself. That's fitting in a sense. There is an irony because Saul's lineage is also being rejected. But this also reveals his spiritual state. He's drifting away from the Lord for a counsel that is going to please him. And the problem is that anything apart from God's word, from God's counsel, is self-destructive. You are going to see at the end of 1 Samuel 31 that as Saul engages in that path more and more, he's going to end with the witch of Endor. This is the direction that he's going. Saul is also here in the company of Ichabod. Who is Ichabod? Ichabod is that child that was born when the ark was taken. The symbol of God's presence was taken by the Philistines. And the mother of that child has said, the glory is gone. The author is here indicating for us that Saul's own glory will be gone soon. But what about God's people? What about Israel? Does God care about them? Of course he does. He's going to raise another man here. He's going to raise, at least for temporarily, Jonathan, who is going to lead God's people into battle, even against great odds. Saul is playing safe. Jonathan is willing to risk his life for God's people. The narrator takes great pains here to explain how difficult that task is. Here, we read in verse 4, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side, separating the two armies, Israel and the Philistines. There was this gulf. To get to the other side, Jonathan would have to go through there. And why are we given even the names of this place? There was a rocky crag on the one side. Literally in the Hebrew, it sounds a rocky tooth. That's what it is. A rocky tooth on one side and a rocky tooth on the other side. It's like a mouth ready to devour. Ready to devour. Interestingly, the Bible sometimes pictures Sheol, death, as a mouth, a devouring monster. Well, the names of the rocks are Bozes, which means shiny, and Sineth, thorny. This does not necessarily invite hikers, right? It's a hard place to cross to the other side. Jonathan and his armor bearer has to go down the thorny place to come back up in the shiny place. It would be like, figuratively, like dying and coming back to life. This is to say, this is a hard job to do. The conditions are not ideal. Nevertheless, Jonathan is not intimidated. He's not going to sit when he's conscious that there is a work to be done for the kingdom and it's urgent. And the question here is, why is he not intimidated? Is it that Jonathan is uniquely driven, self-determined? Well, that's not what our text says. Jonathan knows whom he has believed. He is persuaded that he's faithful and he's powerful to save. Are you persuaded of that? Do you have that assurance that this is your God? Look at what Jonathan says. This moves us to our second point, the faith of the godly ruler. What does he say in verse 6? Come, let us go. Why? Because I have all the courage. No, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That was the big question. The big question was not how many people do we have? The big question is God for us? As we read in Psalm 46, Jonathan, his actions are in tune with God's purpose. His courage is not grounded in his character, but in God's character. And here is the thing. This is what true faith does. It trusts in God. What is true faith? What is saving faith? Well, saving faith, its value is not even in faith itself, but in the object of faith. If your faith is in God, then it's a true faith. It's well-grounded. Even if it's little faith, if it in this object, in this great object, it's saving faith. It's not in vain. Jonathan looks at his trouble through the lens of his theology. Is that what we do? Do we look at the world around us, the challenges, the difficulties, the crisis, through the lenses of our theology? Here is what he sees. There's more than a hostility here between two nations. There's more than Israel against the Philistines. There is a struggle here between two seeds. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Yahweh, the Lord, has chosen a people for himself to make himself known in the world. That's what Israel is there for. That's why they exist. That's why they are there. This is about God's glory. Saul and Israel are terrified because they look at a multitude of people. Jonathan sees primarily an army of uncircumcised people. What does that mean? To be circumcised is to belong to God. It's to say, you are my God. To be uncircumcised is to reject that God. And to say, you are not my God. But because Israel has said, here is our God. They are God's people. And for whom God has made promises. Who can say he is for us but those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, who have become part of this covenant? Who has the right to expect God to fight for them but God's people? You see, brothers and sisters, this is how the church should look at opposition, even persecution. In comparison to the world, the church is outnumbered, isn't it? The world's hostility should not surprise us. Their resources, wherever they are, might try to intimidate us, but that should not paralyze us from doing God's work, because God is for us. Because God is for us. Are you not encouraged to know that Jonathan's God is your God? Doesn't it make difference in the way you face your challenges? It should. But you see, the God is for us. The faith of Jonathan here doesn't encourage presumption, because that is a danger as well. You see, Jonathan does not say, "You have to work for us, Lord." Israel many times made that mistake. In chapter 4, they brought the Ark of the Lord to the camp because they use it as a talisman. They thought, if we have the Ark, God has to fight for us. Guess what? They were defeated. Terribly. God cannot be manipulated. Faith in the Lord doesn't make us, shouldn't make us presumptuous. So Jonathan says in verse 6, it may be. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Not that he cannot. He can. Save by many or by few. That's not the issue. The issue is he's free to act. If he doesn't, he's not less my God. He's free to act. But you know, because we know that God is in the business of saving, because we know he has made promises, we are justified to expect that he would come and help. And that's what drives Jonathan here. God has made promises, and let me cling to those promises. Let us cling to the promises that God has made. And here, when we cling to God's promises, we are actually honoring him, counting him faithful. He will do what he has promised. Jonathan acts in accordance with God's desire to save his people. And when that's the case, when we align our plans to our plans, this is not about making myself successful. Jonathan is not here for him, but for God. And when that's the case, it's worth to step in. You may say, well, but we are such few of a people. Such few people, can we make an impact in our community? Can we really be a strong witness? Let us take the logic of the text here. How can we know if we don't try? What can tell what God can do through a small number of people or through weak people? As a matter of fact, that's very typical of God, isn't it? To do great works through small things. Isn't it? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan's actions here are not rooted in himself, but in what he knows about God. In what he knows about his plan of salvation. In what he knows about the promises and love for his people. That's the direction that Jonathan is going. You see, faith in the Lord, when we are seeking to do God's will, faith in the Lord invites trust in him, in this God, even when the most optimistic people would say, no, there is no hope here. Verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, actually. Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our way, in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us. All the advantage belongs to the Philistines. All the advantage here belongs to the enemy. So much so that they are overly confident. Come unto us. We'll show you a thing. We'll teach you a lesson. The God's way of salvation is always through weakness, isn't it? The cross is weakness to the world, isn't it? Paul says, when I am weak, in light of the cross, Paul says, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. What's the logic behind that? Well, Paul continues to say, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God is pleased to use weak vessels to do His work. And here, and it moves us to our third and last point, God brings a great victory through one man whose strength is in God. And we see that this is really God's doing. It becomes very clear, beginning in verse 15. And there was a great panic. Jonathan and his armor bearer killed about 20 men. That's already incredible. But most of the battle, they didn't have to do anything. And there was a panic in the camp and in the field and among the people, all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled and the earth quaked. And it became a great panic. Literally, it says here in the Hebrew, a panic of God that is sent by Him to terrify the Philistines. This is a reverse of what we have in chapter 13. There, Israel was buried, was terrified. Here, the enemy is terrified. The enemy is terrified. Because of Jonathan's initiative, even Saul, who was afraid, joins the battle. Not only him, but even the deserters. Verse 21, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even them also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. What's going on here? You see, finally here, even those who were hidden in the tombs come out to fight and pursue the enemy. This is a resurrection of Israel. In chapter 13, they were buried. Now here, through Jonathan's act of faith, the Lord Himself restores the courage of His people. And they come out of the tomb. It is by God's power. Verse 23 leaves no doubt. Who is delivering Israel here? Is it Jonathan? Is it Saul? The Lord saved Israel that day. That's similar to what Jonah says. Salvation belongs to whom? To the Lord. The Lord saves. Even though He's so often pleased to use human instruments. Perhaps to direct us to His great plan of salvation. It is part of God's redemptive plan to save through a human mediator. A man who trusted in God. A king. Not with an armor bearer, but one man alone, the Lord Jesus. One man alone. And there is salvation in no other. The main lesson of this text, please make no mistake, is not, do not be like Saul, be like Jonathan. No, the big lesson of this text is trust in Jesus. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not Jonathan. You are the scared people of Israel, you and I, the church. That's our position. Those who are helpless, weak. We were were enslaved by our sins. We cannot even fight, even after conversion, we cannot win on our own strength our sinful inclinations. We continue to need this captain, this great warrior to fight for us, the Lord Jesus. You are powerless against the spiritual forces of darkness, as I am as well. Against Satan, who are we? We are weak. We do not have the necessary weapons. Being realistic, you and I, we don't stand the chance. So why, and here I'm thinking of Christians, why do we even, should we even try to fight against our sins? Because you are in covenant with this God. Because you are circumcised in your heart. And the Lord is powerful to save. And He's pleased to save the weak and the helpless who cry to Him for help. He's pleased to do that. He has done that. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. This is the testimony of a church history. He is faithful. He is mighty to save. And here, let me just speak. If you are still enslaved to sin, but if you see yourself weak, helpless, dead in your sin, you are in the position to cry out to God for help. You are in the position to come to Christ in faith. You are coming to a king. If you do that, you're coming to a king whose strength is God. And He can bring you out of your tomb. Nothing can hinder Him. If you're Christ and you have fighting a besetting sin and you are discouraged because you don't see any progress, well, no matter how big, how difficult this sin is, this text invites you. Do not trust your own strength, your 10 seconds to breathe against your anger. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him. Trust yourself to Him. And be reminded that the decisive victory against sin is not to come yet. It happened already. It happened on the cross when Jesus, through His weakness, dethroned the powers that enslaved you. That's the message of this text. To be a Christian, you know, it is to engage in this age, is to engage in a constant battle against the world, against sin, and against the devil. But the decisive battle has already been won. This is good news to you. Christ is not only Jonathan. He's a better Jonathan. He's the trailblazer. You see, whatever obstacles you face, whatever sacrifices you are invited to make for the church, rest assured that He's leading the way. He's your captain. And the way He's leading takes you to glory. As weak as you are. Now, think of this text again. If Jonathan's armor bearer could look to Jonathan and say, "Do as you wish, I will follow you, heart and soul," how much more can you say to this Jesus who calls you to follow Him, "I am with you, heart and soul. As weak as I am, just carry me through." Here I am. Let us pray. Lord our God, in and of ourselves you are helpless. And even as we come here today, we come with our weaknesses. We come with our needs. Will you pity us? We have no strength against our besetting sins, against temptations. As a church, we are outnumbered, and the church at large is being persecuted by the world. Our trust is not in us, but we pray, arise, O Lord. Defend your people. Help us against it. To you and to you alone we look. In Jesus we pray. Amen.